You turn to that popular book in the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. Undoubtedly being read in pulpits around the world at this very hour. The book of Zephaniah, it's next to the last of the fourth from the last of the minor prophets. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verses 10 through 18. Zephaniah, I'll give you a minute to find it. It's in the index. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. The day of wrath is that day, the day of distress and anguish, the day of ruin and devastation, the day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Got to let that sink in for a minute. You're looking for some happy place to land on, right? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you who caused Zephaniah to say these things, but you who are God of love somehow will give us understanding, and that it will encourage us, that it will help us, that in the midst of these terrible things that you promised to do, knowing that you always keep your promises, you always keep your promises, whether it's to do good or to bring judgment, that we will find comfort in you, the God who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Help us, O God. You're here in this room. You are speaking words of grace to people. You're speaking words of warning to some. But I pray that your words of judgment will be overwhelmed by your message of grace. Make it so for us. Here we are, appointed for this time with this passage before us. Grant us understanding, I pray, and commitment to submit to you, the God of grace and the God who is holy, in the midst of your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen. Bob introduced this Old Testament book last week, and I highly recommend you listen to his sermon. If you were here last week to hear it, that you listen to it again. I think it's a very powerful message. You can find it on the behoff.org website under sermons. So why did we choose such an obscure, often overlooked book? In my entire life, I don't think I've ever heard a message in this book. Has anybody here ever heard a message from the book of Zephaniah? In any church you've been in? You did? One person. I mean, I've heard thousands of sermons. Probably collected together, we've probably heard 20,000 sermons among all of us here. Why do we choose this book? Well, Zephaniah is one of the 12 so-called minor prophets. It's not called that in the Bible. It's called that by people who talk about the Bible and who study the Bible to make it more understandable, to divide it into sections. And so the 12 minor prophets called that because the books are shorter. Not necessarily that the men themselves were less significant in the day in which they lived, but what they left behind was smaller in comparison to the other writers, the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are called the major prophets. So why did we pick Zephaniah? Well, his book is the last of the 9 minor prophets that were prophesying before the exile of Judah into captivity in 586 BC, taken by Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. And his book is the last one, although he was not the last prophet, the one that came after him. Zephaniah preached probably 30 years or so before, maybe longer than that, 40 years before they were actually taken captive. And then Habakkuk came after him and preached this within 10 years or 15 years of the exile. So Zephaniah is significant because he summarizes the message of these minor prophets, these prophets who are warning Judah, what happened to Israel is going to happen to you. God's not going to stand for this idolatry and this adultery of heart. God's not going to tolerate it. And so these guys preached for 100 years or more. And Zephaniah's message is a summary of those 9 pre-exilic, as they're called, pre-exilic minor prophets. And what were the main characteristics of these books, these first 9 books that happened before the exile? The last 3 were from after the exile. So the 3 main characteristics we find in these 9 books before God's judgment fell on Judah is, first, the sovereignty of God. They emphasize over and over again that God is orchestrating every event that takes place in the life of the people and in the surrounding territories. The political intrigues and the fighting that was going on, God is behind all that. He has a purpose for it. And the minor prophets, they say that whether it's the locust swarms of Joel in that prophecy to the fish that swallowed Jonah, which we celebrated and looked at during VBS, God was behind that. God was doing something. He's sovereign. God is in control. That's the first point that these nine prophets give. The second point that they emphasize is the holiness of God. Nowhere else in Scripture is there more scathing rebukes given against sin than what we find in these nine prophets. Nowhere else is there such a call to deep and thorough repentance. And they're relentless in their language. It's like they can't say it strong enough. And for them, it didn't matter where the sin was found. They were railing against the sins of Nineveh and Babylon and the sins of Judah and God's people. Because God knows the hearts of everyone. And the third point that the minor prophets emphasize is the love of God. And often people mischaracterize God as being a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New. Completely false. God has one nature. He's only had one nature, and that is the very definition of love, the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God could not have been a different God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament, or there would be no God at all. None of us should be here if that were true. We'd know this is all a bunch of baloney. We should get out of here and go to the beach or mountains or wherever you want to go. Now, God is a God of love, and he knows the nature, the destructive nature of sin. That sin that is anything that is contrary to the nature or command of God is destructive. It never leads to any lasting good. It always causes the deterioration of life, the quality of life, and the joy of life, and finally, life itself in death, and then eternal death. Now, God is a God of love, and it's for that reason that he sends these prophets with a message of judgment. Not for the purpose of just heaping scorn upon them and then walking away from them, leaving them writhing in agony for eternity. But he sends these prophets to pronounce judgment that people may turn from their sin. We saw that in the story of Jonah. And Jonah knew that. That's why he didn't want to go tell the people of Nineveh that they were sinners, because he knew that God was a merciful and compassionate God and he would forgive their sin because he wants them to repent to experience life. That is the message of the minor prophets. The sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the love of God. And God is still doing that in our day, isn't he? We see it actually in James, the last part of James, where he says to us, he writes, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the purpose of the judgments pronounced by the minor prophets was not to condemn, but to save, to bring a place of restoration and wholeness. And that's God's purpose still in our lives. When we feel, we sense the judgment of God, and when we're made aware of our own iniquity, it's not for the purpose of rejecting us, but of calling us back to himself. That is then the summary of these nine pre-exilic, before the exile prophets that Zephaniah gives us in summary. The section that we're covering today, the second part of chapter 1, falls into the second characteristic of the minor prophets, that is the holiness of God and God's judgments pronounced against the wickedness of man. In verse 11, we find there God railing against the traders, that is, merchants, those people whose goal in life was to make money, to get a leg up on others, to establish themselves in nice houses and have possessions, to make themselves rich and comfortable, whose goal in life was to have stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a merchant or a trader or earning money. Jesus was a carpenter, after all. He must have earned money, earned a living as a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. Peter was a fisherman. So it wasn't that, and Lydia was a seller of cloth. So it wasn't that they were tradesmen or workers or merchants. It was what they were doing, what their motive was. That's what's condemned, is the greed and corruption that characterized their attitude. It was simply to satisfy themselves, trying to produce a life that was uninvolved with God, that had really nothing to do with God. They wanted stuff and material possessions. They wanted to do that with the attitude of anything to make a buck. And it's all about money anyway, isn't it? It's the economy, stupid, right? It's all about accumulating more stuff. Their God is their possessions and they want more. God is not their goal. He's far from them. So that's the first set of people, the first kinds of people that Zephaniah is addressing here, which of course speaks into our own world culture. And we're in a place that has the capacity to satisfy those greedy motives. But the second group of people we find there in verse 12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. He's going to search under every nook and cranny in the basements, behind the false walls. And I will punish the men who are complacent. That is, they are confirmed in their indifference. Nothing moves them. They can hear all sorts of messages about hellfire and brimstone, and you're going to burn, you better turn, or you're going to burn. They can hear, and they're unmoved, like stone. They're set in their ways. They are indifferent to God. No concern about what God says. No concern about what he thinks about their actions. They think, God doesn't do anything. You do good and you don't get blessed. You do bad and you don't get punished. It's not tit for tat in this world. You go for the gold. Nothing's going to happen to you if you bend the rules or if you are unconcerned about other people, as long as you get a leg up, as long as you move up the ladder, as long as you become better off than you used to be, that's all that matters. There is no justice in this world. It's not fair, so you take advantage of that. These people don't care about what God thinks. And the idea of judgment is either completely dismissed or so far off in the future as to be irrelevant. And anyway, everybody thinks they're a good person after all. Down deep. If you really knew me, Jack, if you really knew my heart, you know I've got a heart of gold. You know, it's always those other people that made you turn bad, right? Well, that's the default position of most people in our day. Nothing will happen bad to me unless I'm unlucky. But it's not going to be God. God's not going to do anything. For most people that you deal with day after day, whether it's in school or in your work or even perhaps in your neighborhood or even in your home, God really is irrelevant. Even if people go to church, there may be people here today. But the fact is, this is sort of like you're punching your clock. You're getting this checked off. I went to church today. Now I don't really have to think about God till next Sunday. Now you don't say that consciously, but in fact, that may be what it is. So whether there are issues, whether there are struggles, whether there are questions about what you should do or what you have done, God is not a factor. And you may not say it, but in fact it may be the attitude, don't bring God into this, okay? Because for them, God is not really a matter of importance to them. There is no sense of the judgment of God, and therefore concern about God being the audience before whom I'm living. But that kind of attitude, that of the complacent, the indifferent, those who are set in their indifference and justified because nothing bad happens, is not characteristic of those who are born of God's Spirit. That is characteristic of those who are trying to justify themselves in some way or other. But those who are born of God's Spirit, that's not them. And Peter says that in his second letter. He says in 2 Peter 3:11 to 12, he says, since all these things, that is the judgment to come that Zephaniah here describes in some detail, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the earth and new heaven and new earth, what sort of people ought you to be? He's talking to God's people. In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That is, those who have been born of God's Spirit don't think in their hearts as these people in verse 12 of Zephaniah 1 do. They say in their hearts, not necessarily with their mouth. They know the right answers with their mouth. They say the right things. But in their hearts, God is not a player. He's not really active in their life. He's a fixture. He's part of the furniture of their lives. But he's not alive. He's not really moving and acting and teaching, training and convicting, encouraging. He's just there, sort of a silent statue stuck in the corner. Well, God will not tolerate either kind of rebellion against him. The judgment of God falls equally on those whose sin is ugly and obvious, and everybody knows it, and you can't hide it. And maybe you've experienced the consequences of it. I say this to men at Hope frequently. actually, in many ways, they're blessed because they couldn't get away with their sin. They got caught. Now they have to face it. Not everybody does. There's always ways to sort of deflect the blow of guilt. But for many, getting caught and having to face up to the sin is a way in which God is blessing a person with the opportunity to repent. But the judgment falls equally on those whose sin is ugly and obvious and on those whose sin is that they are simply passive, making no effort to stir up their hearts for God. Yeah, I know I should do more, but I'm busy. I've got a lot on my mind. I'm under a lot of pressure. Anyway, the Bible's confusing and I don't get anything out of it. Do we really think God sort of excuses that? Do we really think God, the God of the universe who sent his son, thinks, it's okay, I understand. Take your time. Not the God that we find revealed in this book. The judgment falls equally on those whose sin is ugly and obvious, and on those whose sin is hidden, but who are passive, who are complacent, making no effort to stir up their hearts to seek God. Now, the question occurred to me, and probably does you, why does God send the prophets to talk like this? I mean, what's behind this? Why is he trying to warn and frighten people? You know, really, the language in some of these places is scathing. It just like causes you to, your ears to burn. It's hard to listen to. But why does God do this to try to warn and frighten people to repent and submit to him? What's going on here? I think the answer is down in verse 18. In the middle of the verse. Well, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord Yahweh, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Jealousy. God is motivated by jealousy. Now, in my experience, I don't know if it's true for you. My guess is since we are all connected in our DNA somehow to Noah and back to Adam, there's some similarity between us all. But in my experience, jealousy is not a happy feeling. You know, green with envy, you know, it kind of eats you up. You want to do something to change the situation so you won't be jealous anymore. But as long as that person is getting what you want and were rejected for, because they have what you can't get, whether it's the praise or the position or the people, whatever it is, and you can't get it, it just eats you up. And so you just try to forget it. You just have to move on. And then you see the person again, and all is back there again. Jealousy is not a happy feeling. It eats you up with no resolution. But you see, that is not the kind of jealousy God experiences. Because our jealousy is self-centered. It's all focused on me. Well, what about me? Why didn't I get to be chosen? Why didn't I get the honor and the praise? Why didn't I get to do it? God's jealousy is pure. And it goes in two directions. First of all, there's a lot more to it than this, but I'm summarizing here. First of all, God is jealous for his own glory. Again, this is another reason why I know this is the truth. If God were not Trinity, I've said this so many times. I hope you'll say it a lot of times too in your lifetime, because it's true. The Father is jealous that the Son and the Holy Spirit get the honor due their name. The Son is jealous that the Father and the Holy Spirit get the honor that's due them. The Holy Spirit is jealous that the Son and the Father get the honor due them. Jesus said as much. You can speak against me, but you speak against the Holy Spirit and you're going to burn in hell, in effect, Jesus said. He wasn't jealous for his own glory as the person. The God himself is jealous in that triunity, jealous for each other. In that sense, they're not self-centered. Jesus never said, well, what about me? You know. No, he said, what about the Father? He's jealous for his own glory. And so each is angry when the triune God is not loved with all of our hearts, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. When they are not delighted in as they ought to be delighted in, because each sees the glory of the other and knows that everyone, all the angels and all the humans who've ever lived, ought to be finding their greatest joy and satisfaction in this most wonderful of all beings. And they burn with jealousy for the other when that kind of glory and honor is not given. But when something else that is inferior, and by definition everything else is inferior to that triune God, so when something else claims the affection and the love of beings like us, God is jealous for his own glory. And in the fire of his jealousy, he will bring judgment. We have occasionally have a taste of that. Especially with somebody in our family that we really love, a child or a parent, or maybe even a sister or another sibling, and they don't get the honor, somebody else gets credit for what you know they did, but you're jealous for them. That's not fair. They should have won. That's a tiny taste of what God experiences, a pure, selfless kind of jealousy. The second direction that God's jealousy goes in is that he is jealous for the affections of his people. In Exodus 34:14, God says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God wants you and me to have him at the center of our lives, to be thinking about him all the time, to have him be the motive for which we are living and thinking and feeling. He wants us to have him as being the sun around whom our lives orbit. And when it's not, when he is not, he is jealous that we have affection for something or someone else. That was what the idolatry was all about. He said, you're worshiping stones and metal objects, wood. What is this? Look at me. And you prefer this creation of your own hands? It's going to be gone in a matter of years. It can't do anything for you anyway. He says, I am jealous for your affection. Not that he needs it. And this is important to understand. God doesn't need you to scratch his back to tell him how good he is. This helps me a lot when I think of this. The Father pours infinite praise and joy and love and affection on his Son. And the Son pours infinite joy and affection on the Father. How can, and the Holy Spirit the same, how can you add with your limited vocabulary, even if it's a million words in English, how can you possibly contribute anything compared to the glory that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give to each other? God doesn't need you. But it's for your benefit that you find him to be the greatest joy and the greatest delight and to be the treasure of your life. Why should you be satisfied with the cheap 99 version of a tool when you can have a Snap-on tool or Craftsman? God wants you to be filled with joy and affection on the one who is the best. And that is God himself. So he's jealous that our affections and our most satisfying experience be him, the treasure that is the most valuable of all. That is the motive, I believe, for God sending his prophets to his people to call them to repent, to give up the cotton candy of life and return to the full sirloin spread that he's prepared for his people at the great banquet. And so it is today. If we are trapped in some observable sin, or if we are simply unmotivated and unconcerned about our relationship with God because it seems to be good enough to get by, but really we know that in our hearts God is not a treasure to us, he's really not in our thoughts except occasionally when we have to or when unexpectedly something comes up that brings him to our minds, but he's not the one around whom we are living our lives, then the prophet Zephaniah speaks to us and says judgment is coming. Whether it's the chastening rod of God the Father on his children that he loves to teach them, as he did the people of Judah in Zephaniah's day, to give up their idols and to return to the one who is the most delightful of all beings. Whether it's that chastening rod of God, out of his love, out of his delight in his people, or it's God calling those who are outside of the family of God to repent of their idolatry and come and become part of God's family through faith in Christ, whichever it is, he's calling us to give up our sin, to listen to his word, to stir up our hearts, to pray, to call to him, that he would intervene in our lives, that we would hear his message of grace and love, and so find him to be the joy of life, so that we will really want to go to heaven, because that's who's there. That's what it's all about. Being with this God who is the most unimaginably wonderful being who will satisfy us beyond our wildest imaginations. And he calls us to begin now, to come back, to draw closer to the one who is the joy of the nations, the pearl of great price, the God who is the God of love, the God who is sovereign, who is holy and loving. Let's come to him. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that you would do your work in us. Every one of us here is in a different place. We have different issues, and we can use that as an excuse to do nothing. Or we can see that you are God who speaks into our lives regardless of our particulars. And you can do something. You can intervene. You can straighten us out. You can reorient us towards you, so that our lives really do circulate around you, that you become the one who fills our emotions, our minds, our purposes, our delights, our evaluations of our lives, all those things that you have for your people. As we look to you, the treasure, the joy of life, make it so for us in whatever ways we need to.